book of Daniel, and we'll stand together. We'll look at a few verses together. I'll begin reading to go back over what we where we started. Tonight we'll look on down a little further. The book of Daniel chapter 1, the Bible says, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, with part of the vessels of the house of God which he carried in the land of Shinar to the house of his God. And he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. And the king spake unto Ashpenaz, the master of the eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel and of the king's seed and of the princes, children in whom was no blemish, but well favored and skillful in all wisdom and cunning and knowledge and understanding science, and such as had an ability in them to stand in the king's palace, in whom they might teach the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat, of the wine which he drank, so nourishing them 3 years, that at the end thereof they might stand before the king. Now among these were the children of Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, unto whom the princes of the eunuchs gave names. For he gave unto Daniel the name Belteshazzar, and unto Hananiah Shadrach, and unto Mishael Meshach, and unto Azariah Abednego. And the Bible says, but Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. We'll not get quite that far tonight, but by the grace of God, we're going to look in Daniel chapter 1 and continue part 2, captive but not conquered. Let's bow our heads together. Father, would you help us tonight, and would you speak to us and through us from your word? Lord, would you illuminate those things you'd have us to say? And Lord, put far from my mind those things that you would forbid to be said. We thank you for all that you've done, for everything that you're doing. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you very much. Please be seated. Last week, we spent all of our time in chapter number 1, verse number 1, and verse number 2. And we were concerned primarily with the conquering of Jerusalem by the army of Babylon. Just to refresh a little bit of the dates in your mind, or a little bit of the things that we talked about, first thing we said was that there was a providential date, that God had foreordained that judgment was coming upon Judah, and that judgment was coming upon Jerusalem. And sure enough, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah. So a precise, providential date. And then we saw a powerful pagan dynasty. The Bible says, in that third year came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem and besieged it. And then finally, we saw a little bit of verse number 2, where providentially, providence provided the defeat. Somebody said, well, I thought you said Nebuchadnezzar whooped them. Well, you need to understand that the Bible says in verse 2, and the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. Can I say it this way? If God had been on the side of Jehoiakim, if God had favored Jehoiakim, everybody in the whole Babylonian army and everything, every army on earth couldn't have done anything to him. Amen? We'd seen that happen before. We've seen God turn back and roll back others that had tried similar things. And God smote, God thundered and killed a whole outfit. One death angel smote a whole valley full one night. And so no trouble for God to hinder, and no trouble for God to defeat. And so providentially provided defeat. Bible says the Lord gave Jehoiakim into his hands. Now, by way of introduction, I want to spend just a couple of minutes, and you say, preacher, they all run together and their names sound alike, and I don't understand. Well, let me see if I can just give you a little, an overview. After, of course, before David, David was the first king to unite the divided kingdom, and he brought the two together. He was anointed there in his daddy's house by Samuel. That was his first anointing. His second anointing occurred in Hebron over Judah, the southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin. That was considered the southern tribes. The 10 northern tribes, they were called Israel. And it was 7 years into the reign of David before the kingdom was united. And so David reigned over a united kingdom during his lifetime, and then his son Solomon during his lifetime. But under Solomon's son, the kingdom was once again divided. And so the northern kingdom is called Israel. And they were much more consistently wicked. And they went off into captivity first. The southern kingdom, they were back and forth. They oscillated between good and bad kings. But the good kings stayed off the judgment hand of God. And because of the deeds of the good kings, God spared and prolonged the captivity of Judah much further out than did the northern kingdoms. The northern kingdoms were conquered by Syria. Syria was in turn conquered by Babylon. Now Babylon's coming, and they are conquering the southern tribes of Judah, and ultimately they're going to conquer Jerusalem itself. You will probably remember the good king Hezekiah. Remember Hezekiah? Hezekiah had a heart for God. The Lord told Hezekiah he's going to die. And the Bible says he laid down, put his face toward the wall, and he grieved, and he begged the Lord for longer life. And so the Lord granted him that. But under Hezekiah, during those extended years, a good thing happened, what they thought was a good thing, but it was a terrible thing. Hezekiah fathered a young man by the name of Manasseh. And had he died on schedule, there would never have been a Manasseh. But he lived, and he begged God for a longer life. And can I tell you that Manasseh destroyed everything that Hezekiah ever accomplished? The greatest thing that you'll remember about Hezekiah is how wicked his son Manasseh was. And the Bible declares, according to 2 Chronicles 33, that Manasseh reigned 55 years and was extremely wicked and made Judah and the inhabitants of Israel to err and to do worse than the heathen whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. Now, did you hear what he said? That's 2 Chronicles 33, verse 9. The children of Judah were more wicked than the people that they displaced and the people that they ran out. And God said, kill them all. They're that bad. Kill the lot of them, even the animals. Kill them all. All of them are defiled. Destroy them. Utterly destroy the Canaanite. And now the children of Israel are pulling shenanigans and are up to such wickedness that the scripture says that the children of Judah are worse than the ones that they drove out. Now that's pretty bad. Under Manasseh. Well, the Bible says that Manasseh died after reigning those 55 years. You think 4 years, 8 years is a long time. How would you like to have a wicked president for 55 years? And every year he just gets more wicked. Well, that's what happened. The Bible says after that his son Ammon was born. And Ammon only lasted 2 years. And he was assassinated. But he was also a very wicked man. According to 2 Chronicles 33, 21. Ammon was the father of Josiah. When Ammon was assassinated, Josiah became king. Josiah is one of the good kings. He's one of the ones who prolonged the carrying away of Judah. As a matter of fact, very much in contrast to his daddy, very much in contrast to his grandfather, but like his great-grandfather, Hezekiah, he was a good king. There was actually a great revival took place during the reign of Josiah, 2 Chronicles chapter number 34 through 2 Chronicles 35 tells us about that. The problem is that they went to fight up against Egypt, and the Egyptians came and battled the tribe of Judah, and the tribe of Benjamin fought them in the battle in the Valley of Megiddo. The Valley of Megiddo is where the great final battle will be fought. It's where Armageddon will occur, in the Valley of Megiddo. And it was in that valley that Judah took on the Egyptian army. And the Egyptian army and the Babylonian army were fighting over conquest of the known world. And one was trying to become a world power. One was America, one was Russia. So the two superpowers, they're trying to gobble up everybody in between. And so Egypt attacked Judah. And this good king, Josiah, was wounded in the battle. And he ultimately died. And because of his death in the battle, Egypt won that battle. And in turn, the Judah lost the southern kingdom. They lost their freedom. The people made Jehoahaz. They made him the king, but he was only king 3 months. And the Egyptians, they deposed him. And they come in and took Jehoahaz off the throne after 3 months. And they took his brother Eliakim and they made him king. The Egyptians did. They made Eliakim king and they changed his name. His brother's name is Jehoahaz. They changed Eliakim's names to Jehoiakim. And this is the fella that we're talking about in Daniel chapter number 1. But remember what I said last week, Jehoiakim, he's just a vassal. What's a vassal? A servant. He's a puppet monarch. He's just a puppet to Egypt. And the reason that Nebuchadnezzar came and jumped on Judah, because he was ultimately trying to whip Egypt. So he was not just trying to take over Judah, he was trying to take away something that Egypt had won. And so Judah becomes this prize. Egypt claims it. And so when they hear that Egypt has claimed it, here they come down from a great battle that they've won against the Assyrians in the north up near the Euphrates, Carchemish. And so they came down and they besieged Judah. And this is where our story takes us. This is where we are. This is where we begin. Just a couple of things that I find interesting. Daniel 1:2 says, the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. Talking about Nebuchadnezzar. Who did it? The Lord did it. The Bible says in Jeremiah 43:10, Jeremiah calls Nebuchadnezzar, the Lord speaking, first person, he says, my servant Nebuchadnezzar. You say, now, wait a minute. I didn't write it. I'm just reading it to you. So what it says, Jeremiah 43:10, the Bible calls Nebuchadnezzar my servant, depicting Nebuchadnezzar as the rod of God, if you will. And a matter of fact, he used that very term, the Assyrians that took the northern kingdom. Isaiah 10:5, he called them the rod of mine anger. That's who he said the Syrians were. He said, they're the rod of mine anger. So God can use the heathens. God can use the lost people to accomplish his will. And so the Bible says, gave Jehoiakim into his hand. Daniel chapter 4, verse 17. Nebuchadnezzar, he had to learn the hard way, even though he's being used of God. He carried all the vessels of the house of God back and he put them into the house of his God with a little g. And he attributed the victory over Judah and over Jehovah to his little g God. But chapter number 4 of Daniel, verse number 17, the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will. And Nebuchadnezzar ends up like a cow, like an ox, out in the grass, grazing, having to learn that lesson. And he did have to learn it. Let me just quickly touch a point. So, preacher, why was Jehoiakim, why did God jerk the kingdom out of his hands so quickly like this? Well, if you'll study a little bit about Jehoiakim, one of the most notorious things he did during his reign and time he was there, he was sent a scroll, and it was the words of Jeremiah. And the word of God that he had penned down, Jeremiah had penned it under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It had been sent by the hands of Baruch to the king. And the king was in his winter palace. There was a fire in the fireplace. It was cold. And the Bible said when he read the words of Jeremiah, it made him mad. and he took a penknife and he cut up the scroll and he throwed it and burned it in the fire. Can I tell you that the book of Jeremiah still exists? And old Jehoiakim, he's long gone, son. He didn't last long, you go cutting up the word of God. You don't last long, you go tearing it up. And as a matter of fact, he even sent out arrest warrants against Baruch and for Jeremiah. But the Bible says in Jeremiah 36:26, the Lord hid them. He couldn't find them. The Lord hid them. And when the Lord hides you, son, you're a long way hid. Let me just read you quickly what the Bible says. Jeremiah 22, verse 18. Therefore, thus saith the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. Thou shalt not lament for him, saying, Ah, my brother, or Ah, sister. They shall not lament for him, saying, Ah, Lord, or Ah, his glory. He shall be buried with the burial of an ass, drawn and cast forth from beyond the gates of Jerusalem. Jeremiah 36:30 says, His dead body shall be cast out in the day to the heat and in the night to the frost. 1 Samuel 2:30, the Lord had already warned him. He said, Them that honor me will I honor, and they that despise me will be lightly esteemed. They were going to carry away, Jehoiakim was going to be led away and be taken to Babylon. He never made the trip. He died there in Jerusalem, and his body, just as was prophesied by Jeremiah, was placed on the garbage pile outside of the city. And he didn't even get as good a funeral. Most farmers will bury their donkey when it dies. He didn't even get as good a funeral as a dead donkey. And dead donkeys don't bring much on the market today. And that's how much he was worth, no more than a dead donkey. And so my point is this. Jehoiakim lasted about 11 years, but during that time he was a vassal of Egypt, and then he was a vassal of course, the kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar. And during all of this time, I'll just throw this out to you, and I'll move on. Balaam, remember Balaam, the prophet for profit, remember him? He made the statement, he said that he would like to die the death of the righteous, Numbers 23:10. But he didn't. You see, there's only one way to die the death of the righteous, and that is to live the life of the righteous. You won't live the life of the fool and die the death of the righteous. You're going to have to live the life of the righteous in order to die the death of the righteous. And there's a whole lot of things that might be halfway decent to live by, but there's only one thing it's right to die by, and that's salvation through and by our Lord Jesus. And by the way, just so you know, when we talk about holiness, that's between us and God. When we talk about righteousness, that's between us and man. And they're synonymous. You'll not be right with God if you're not right with your fellow man. And you'll not be right with your fellow man if you're not right with God. They go hand in hand. And so the Bible says that he gave it into his hand. Now, we've read a little bit, but I want to go a little further now in chapter number one of Daniel. And now I want to look a little further tonight. We talked last week about this. The first part, the conquering of Jerusalem by the army of Babylon. And I'll promise you this, as we go further, we won't have quite as much background each time because we'll have already studied it. Today, our focus is going to be the captive Jews' arrival in Babylon. And so they make the trip. The Bible says in chapter number 1, verse number 3, And the king spake unto Aspenaz, the master of his eunuchs. This is a fellow that he had in charge. The king, Nebuchadnezzar, spoke to this guy. And he said this, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel and of the king's seed and of the princes. So he chooses. Now, they don't bring... If I can say it this way, they don't bring the clodhoppers. but they're looking primarily for young people. And they go through and they select, according to history, 10,000 young Jewish men and women. And they bring 10,000 captive. Now, in the third battle is three times that they come. In the third one, when everything's ultimately destroyed, everybody's taken. But in the first go-round, when Nebuchadnezzar, he just wants the brightest, the most beautiful, the ones that look blessed. That's the crowd he's after. He's looking for that. So he said he should bring certain of the children of Israel and the children's seed of the princes. Let me speak to the young people for a moment. History says they took 10,000 young people. Can you imagine 10,000 in a stadium tonight of all young people under 25 years old? I mean, can you imagine having that group, teenagers and young 20s, 10,000 of them? And of the 10,000, he's looking for a select few. But of the 10,000, four of their names made history. 9,996 of the choice certain children of Israel are never mentioned in the Word of God. Think about that. You say, I want to be like everybody else. Everybody else's name will never be mentioned. I want to fit in. The 9,996 did. I just want to be normal, just like the 9,996 that are never heard from again. They were just normal. And they were willing to go with the flow. And they were willing to do whatever it took to fit in and be a part. But there were four. I like to say they were mountain boys. You say, preacher, mountain boys, yeah, Jerusalem's up on a mountain. Amen. Mount Zion, they up on the mountain. Mountain boys. And four mountain boys, even though they had been captive, they were not conquered, as is proved in our text. And that's not the whole of the message tonight, but I want to emphasize the fact you do not have to go with the flow. And just because everybody's doing it don't mean you have to do it. But preacher, you just don't know how it is. Well, I can tell you this. There are no new sins. There are new ways of committing old sins, but there are no new sins. The same old stuff that the devil's been tripping up the human race with ever since Genesis. Chapter number 3. Same thing. There's just newfangled ways of committing the old steady standby sins. And by the way, the devil don't need any new sins. The old ones work great. We fall for it every time. I mean, somebody said, well, the devil, he knows everything. No, he don't know everything, but he don't have to be omniscient because he studied the human race 6,000 years and he knows what'll take us down. He's getting pretty good at it. And he knows what it'll take to cause us to trip and to cause us to fall. And so he does just that. So he chose these people, this selection of the children of Israel. Then I want you to look, secondly, tonight, Nebuchadnezzar's standard for the children of Israel. He was concerned in their physical appearance. He said, children in whom there was no blemish, but well favored. Now, I'll just throw this out. We look upon being handsome, we look upon being beautiful as a great attribute. And our society puts a great deal of stock on your skin and on how much fat is behind the bone and where the fat's at behind the bone. You see, we all got a no ugly skeleton underneath. It's just how God chooses to place the fat that's in your cheeks that causes people to determine whether you're homely whether you're beautiful or whether you're just downright ugly. Somebody said beauty's only skin deep, and somebody answered and said, yeah, but ugly goes all the way to the bone. Yeah. So, yeah. We were joking yesterday. I was on an international call, and I used a Spanish word, guapo. Some people know what that means. It means good looking. And I learned a new word. Guapo is a Spanish word that's used in Cebuano, but I learned a new word, pogi. And pogi means, it's Tagalog word, and it means about the same thing. And I told a boy that he was pangit. And pangit is the equivalent of ugly. And he replied, no, he was pogi. And I had to look up and see what that meant, because I didn't know how to answer him. But it meant that he was good looking. Can I tell you that pangit or pogi, I don't know what in Spanish the opposite would be, guapo or feo. Yeah, mucho feo. Yeah, I do have that. Feo. Yeah, well, guapo or feo. My friend, get a good look at that. Get you some photographs. That girl that's just so beautiful, she just takes your breath. And that guy that's so handsome, he takes your breath. Get you a photograph of that now. Because 50 years from today, he's going to look just like his grandma. She's going to look just like her grandma does. And he's going to look just like his grandpa does. Looks are going to change. Say amen right there. Oh, me one. Concerned. I mean, here's a worldly king. He is the head of the Gentile nations. We're still in the time of the Gentiles. And what's the Gentile world crazy about today? We're crazy about physical appearance. And it means the difference between you being rich or poor. My friend, you ain't got to have enough sense of goat that God give a billy goat to be in office these days. You just got to be pretty. You just got to be handsome. You just got to be good looking. You be dumb as a box of rocks. And as long as you're good looking, honey, they'll vote for you. And they're talking about how they, ever since Kennedy and the first real presidential debate that was ever televised, that Kennedy had such a great stage presence. By the way, he never let anybody know he walked with a cane. He never let anybody know that he had such back trouble that they rolled him around in a wheelchair the biggest part of the time. He forbid to let that weakness be seen by the public. He wanted to be seen as young and handsome and good looking and strong. And he portrayed that successfully. And he also wanted to portray Jackie on his side, and that, you know, they were Camelot and the world's most perfect couple. Problem with that was there wasn't a word of truth to it. It was a Hollywood marriage. It was staged. It was just for looks. They didn't have anything, as we later found out. Same thing happened with Prince Charles, Princess Di. It was a staged marriage. It was all about the appearance. There wasn't nothing real about it. Never was. The tragedy that ended in. Well, concerned about physical appearance. Then concerned about their personal aptitude. Look what the scripture says. He was interested in them and their skill, skillful in all wisdom. He was looking for their skill and their competence. So it was after. He was culling through the 10,000 to find, we would say, the ones that were the smartest, or had the most intelligence, or the most aptitude for intelligence. He was concerned about that. Skillful in all wisdom. The world puts a premium on smart, don't they? Big premium on smart. But you know what? I think smart has, when some people get too smart for God, and they get too smart for this Bible, and when they get too smart for their own good, they're smarter than common sense. They're smarter than mom and daddy. They're smarter than the Bible. They're smarter than God. They're smarter than the Constitution. What I can tell you is they're too smart. And that crowd's causing us a great deal of problems. I'll be fair with you. Somebody loved God and served God all their life may not have had a great deal of aptitude when it come to the knowledge of this world. But boy, they knew God. And if you know Him, you know everything. If you tapped into God, my friend, you tapped into the greatest, to the resource that created this whole thing. And I said years ago, I'd rather my kids, if they couldn't read their name in boxcar letters, I'd rather them be able to know God and the free pardon of sin than to have a list of degrees as long as your arm and reject God. And that's our issue, skillful in all wisdom. And then in scholarship, they must be cunning. The Bible says cunning in knowledge. I'm satisfied that there's a crowd that's educated beyond their intelligence. Most of them work for the government. They have no common sense. They can't even adapt. They can't even adapt to common sense. It's the most amazing thing I've ever seen. And the more I deal with the government, the more I realize, you know, how many people that we have that are in this category. I'm totally amazed. When I go through airports and I see little gray-headed women being taken out of the line because they forgot their note from their doctor and their artificial hips set off the alarm. And while they're over here frisking this grandmother that was born in Kansas and has never left America in her life, they're letting three or four Arabs walk through the censor with their towels on their heads without so much as even looking at them because they're too busy over here frisking grandma. What's wrong with that picture? Somebody said, well, you're talking about racial profiling. Son, call it what you will. But how many 85-year-old white women have flown airplanes into buildings lately? God help our ignorance. Ignorance. Stupidity. Write them a letter and I'll sign it. Tell them I said. It's the beatenest thing I've ever seen in all my life. What is wrong with us? Son, go to Israel and figure it out. Hey, they've never had an incident. Go crawl on El Al and see what happens. Got one of the tightest security systems in the world. When you buy your ticket, they perform the background searches before you ever show up at the airport. And if you got anything in your background, honey, you don't even get in the stinking door of the airport. They've got a security force waiting on you, and they carry you off to the side, son, and cart you off to prison. There are no issues with the Israelis because they got enough sense to know who the enemy is and they got enough sense to know how to fight the enemy. If we were at war with Germany, we would be looking for people who had German passports. Amen? If we were at war with Japan, we were looking for people who had flown recently to Japan, coming back into America. Preacher, that's racial profiling. That's wrong. It's wrong because the politically correct crowd said it was wrong. If a white man in a red car with a white beard robbed a bank, what color man, what color car with what color beard should the highway patrol be looking for? Well, we're going to be stopping so many black cars, and we're going to stop so many red cars, or so many blue cars, and so many green cars, because we don't want to discriminate against red cars. And we're going to stop an equal proportion of black men, and we're going to stop an equal proportion of women, because we don't want to be seen as racially profiling against the men. No, if a white man robbed a bank in a red car, by all means, stop the white guys in the red cars. Why is that so hard? But then the Bible says an understanding science. They were a technologically advanced group. We know for a fact that there's some things that we've uncovered. There's some archaeology that we have uncovered. Did you know that they had, it's a known fact, the Babylonian battery. We uncovered that they had figured out that using even wine in pots and using the diverse metals that they could create an electrical charge. And we have seen where they were using. We don't know what they used it for, but we found a battery that goes all the way back to the dynasty that I'm talking about. Goes back to the time of Nebuchadnezzar. We're not talking about a bunch of dummies. As a matter of fact, there are skulls that indicate that human beings had brain surgery. And they cut the bone out, put the bone back, and it growed back. And that means that, it's not like they did an autopsy. Somebody lived because there's a square hole where they cut the bone out and the bone grew back. And you can see very clearly in the skull that somebody's operated on their brain. We've only been doing that around here just a few short years. And yet, sometime during the Medes, the Persians, the Babylonians, they were doing brain surgery in Persia or thereabouts. Understanding of science. Hey, for all I know, it could have been the Israelis that brought the science of the battery and the science of the brain surgery to Nebuchadnezzar. Maybe that's the reason he wanted them, for their technology. Maybe that's the reason he rounded up all the smart ones, to bring the technology in. I don't know, but the Bible says, and such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, and the Bible says, and whom that he might teach the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. And then the scripture goes on to say that the king also, in his own way, he was going to sustain them. He had a sustenance for the children of Israel. We'll come back to this in the next message. But the king appointed them daily a provision of the king's meat and of the wine which he drank, so nourishing him 3 years, that at the end thereof they might stand before the king. Problem is, the wine was probably alcoholic wine. The meat was probably pork or some other type of meat that was forbidden by Jewish law. And there were four young men who said, we're not going to do that. We're not going to eat of the king's meat. Again, it's a different message. But I want to move, and I want to show you, as we've looked at these thoughts, we're focusing tonight on these captive Jews' arrival in Babylon. Verse 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7. The selection of the children of Israel, verse 3. The standard for the children of Israel, verse 4. The sustenance for the children of Israel, verse 5. But I want to focus on this for our remaining few minutes. The socialization of the children of Israel, verse 6 and verse 7. What do you mean, preacher? Well, Daniel, deliberately under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, remembers their given Hebrew names, and he writes them down. The Bible says, now among these were the children of Judah, verse 6, Daniel. The name Daniel, it means God is judge. And of course, it emphasizes the eternal sovereignty and the eternal wisdom of God Almighty. And every time that you'd speak the word and use the term Daniel, it was a reminder that God is judge. Nebuchadnezzar, you're not judge. God is judge. No wonder the prince of the eunuchs, no wonder the head eunuch said, we can't be saying that around here. We can't be doing that. We can't be talking about Elohim is judge. Elohim ain't judge. No. Around here, we don't worship Elohim. Around here, we worship Baal. We're going to have to fix that name. And son, what's your name? The young man stood up and said, Hananiah. What does that mean? It means given by Jehovah. Oh, no, we can't have that. We can't have that. Hananiah, just as Daniel emphasized the sovereignty of God, Hananiah emphasized the supply of God, that given by Jehovah. Hananiah, no, I can't have that. We got to come up with another name. Can't have that. What's your name, young man? Mishael. Mishael, what does Mishael mean in your tongue? Mishael means great is Jehovah. Whoops, nope, hang on. We can't have that. We can't have that. Great is Jehovah. I mean, that we can't have that. That means that your God is better than our God. We can't be saying that. We're not going to be saying Mishael around here. No, we're going to have to come up with something else. Can't do that. What's your name, young man? Azariah. What does that mean? It means the generosity of Jehovah. Man, all y'all got these Bible names. That's killing us. We can't have that. We got to get y'all to forget about that, Jehovah. We got to get y'all to forget about Elohim. We got to get y'all to forget about that God back there in Israel. See, our God whooped your God. Can't you see the vessels? Didn't you see all the gold of the temple? We brought it when we came. Our God whooped your God. Just forget about your God. He's dead. He's gone. Our God's the great God. Our gods, plural. And so they took those godly names and they replaced them with godless. Those godly Hebrew names, and they replaced them with godless heathen names. Let's just take a few moments and look at those and we'll be finished. The Bible says, unto whom the prince of the eunuchs gave names. For he gave unto Daniel the name Belteshazzar. Belteshazzar. Baal was the main god of the pantheon, which means a great array of Babylonian pagan gods. As a matter of fact, you'll study it. The Greek gods were a takeoff of the Babylonian gods. If you'll study it, the Roman gods were a takeoff of the Greek gods. They changed their names, but they carried forward many of the same characteristics. And so the main god of the pantheon of heathenism and Babylonian paganism was Baal. And the word Belteshazzar, that meant the supreme little god, was Baal. The supreme god was Baal. You got to stop calling him Daniel, because that means God is judge. Elohim is judge. Jehovah is judge. And instead, we're going to name you the supreme god was Baal. That's your new name. And the Bible says, for Hananiah, they called his name Shadrach. Now, here's an interesting thing. Baal's the main god, but they had a bunch of secondary gods. And so a secondary god and part of the mystery gods of the whole pantheism of the Babylonian paganism, there was a god by the name of Aku, and he was the moon god. And so that's who Hananiah was named after. Shadrach, and it indicated the moon god, and that was the meaning of the name. You're named after the moon god. Mishael, he changed his name to Meshach, and Meshach was named after Marduk, and Marduk was one of the god of the Canaanites. And apparently, even though they were Canaanites, they had still adopted that and brought that into their pantheism. A lot of people don't understand when I talk about that. If you go to India, folks, they have thousands of gods. The pantheism of Hinduism, if you have six kids and a husband and a wife, they won't let the kids have the same god as the mom and dad. You choose which god you're going to worship. And they want everybody in the house to have a different god. That way they can cover more bases. And in one house, they'll have eight gods. You got six kids, there'll be eight gods. And mom and dad will choose your god for you when you're a baby. And they'll set that baby before that statue and before that idol. They've even got portable shrines built on trucks that'll come around in a community. And there'll be multiple faces of multiple gods all the way around that thing, carved around it. It's a portable shrine. They'll open the sides up, and people will swarm in and get in line behind their God, and they'll bring gifts and worship that thing. And of course, the people that drive the truck, they just load all that stuff up and go sell it. Yeah, but their people will bring fruit and bring all this stuff, sacrifice to the God. Problem is, them wooden gods ain't never took a first bite of one of them oranges. They ain't never peeled a first banana. They're dumb idols, and they're called that for a reason. And then the Bible says the last one, the young man by the name of Azariah, they called his name Abednego. And Abednego means the son of the god Baal. So not Baal, but the son of the god Baal. Here's the sad part about all of this. Without looking down at your Bible, how many can tell me the names of the three Hebrew children? Hang on a minute, hold up. They're godly names. Without looking down at your Bible, how many people can name them? Sadly, I cannot. I just read them. I've studied about them all day, but I still can't. I'll have to go back and peek and look. I may can get part of it right. But I can't even tell you what they're godly. You know what they did? You know what they were successful in doing? They never got it to stick on old Daniel. He was called Daniel all the way through. Daniel, Daniel, Daniel. I mean, the king that threw him in the lion's den cried out to Daniel, didn't he? He never did get a name to stick to him. But it stuck to the other three. And everybody in here knows Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But you know what we're saying? The wicked gods of Baal, the wicked gods of the Canaanites, the wicked gods of... And I cannot, in a mixed audience, tell you how you worship those gods. It was so vile and so wicked and so ungodly, I won't do it. I'm not sure that I could do it without blushing in front of an all-men Sunday school class. Tell you what these gods represented and how you worship these gods. The Bible says that under Manasseh, that the children of Judah became worse than the inhabitants that God drove out before them. Think about that for a second. Worse than the inhabitants that drove out before them. And for that reason, they gave up the land. How much more? Think about it. We call them the heathen, the redskins, the Indians. And we felt like it was all right to drive them out because they were uncivilized, so we could replace their land. We could take their land because they were just heathen. And now looking back, who's the heathen? Let me ask you a question. Is there any record of the American Indians aborting 50 million babies? If there's any record of sodomy among the American Indians, I'm not aware of it. There may have been, but it wasn't something they got up on the streets and bragged about. That's not something they wrote about in their journals and in their caves and in their archives. If it was something that was done, it was something that was done in private and in secret, and they were ashamed of it. Now let me ask you a question. Why are we better than the children of Israel? Why are we any better? If we were more wicked than the heathen that we ran out of the land, that we drove out, why in the world does God not drive us out if we're more wicked than the people we took their place? But bottom line, there were some young men who stood. Even though they changed their names, and every time their name was mentioned, it brought up Baal and brought up those wicked gods. But they still stood the test. And a little later on, everything's set. The stage is set. The statue's up. We're going to play the music. And when we play the music, fall down and worship that thing. By the way, we don't know where Daniel's at during that time. But there's three young men that refuse to bow. And they say, wait a minute, maybe you didn't hear. Maybe you didn't get the word. Need you to bow to the idol. They brought him before the king, and he said, look, know this, O king. He said, I'm gonna throw you in the furnace. And they said, king, he said, you expecting your God to deliver you? He said, king, we don't know if he will or not. But there's one thing you do need to know. Whether God delivers us or whether God doesn't deliver us, we're not bowing to your idol. We are not bowing to your little g gods. Hallelujah. 9,996 bowed. Don't know where Daniel's at, but there were three that didn't bow. And there were three that didn't bend. And there were three that didn't burn. Hallelujah. Would you dare to be a Daniel? Would you dare to be different? You say, but preacher, we're living in a captured land and the devil has taken over and the liberals have taken over. Yeah, but are you? You may be captive, but are you conquered? Have you hollered calf rope? Have you given up and given in and going to float downstream with the rest of the debris? Or are you going to stand and fight? Are you going to swim against the current for righteousness' sake?